Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, be in verses 13 through 17. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, would we, your people, want to obey your word? Father, we present ourselves to you this morning knowing that you know better than we how frail we are, how strong the passions of our flesh remain, how often we fail to abstain from them. Father, you know the temptations that assail us. Father, you know the ways in which we still tend to think, according to the old man, with minds still needing to be renewed by your word, that we might be able to, by testing, discern what is your will, what is good, perfect, and pleasing. And I ask this morning that you would help us, that you would help us to hear and to understand. Holy Spirit, that you would move mightily here among us to impress this word upon our heart and to transform the way that we see our lives and the way in which we live in this world. Gracious Father, would you be pleased not only this morning as the word is preached, but as you cause that word to be effectual, Father, would you be pleased to magnify Christ in this body of believers in the midst of a world that desperately needs the redemption that is found in him and him alone. Father, would you help us? We ask in Jesus' precious name, amen. Last week we were in verses 11 and 12, and there we came to a transition, a couple of verses that transition from that beginning introduction part of Peter that emphasizes the work of God and its transformative effect in the lives of his people and that new identity that we have by faith alone, in Christ alone, and transitions to what is the body of this letter, and does so with those that opening exhortation to abstain from the passions of the flesh, keeping our conduct among the nations, among the Gentiles, honorable. And now, in verses 13 through 17, he's applying that specifically to the realm of our relationship with the governing authorities. And there is no topic that I would rather preach than on the topic of subjecting ourselves to the governing authorities. It's one readily received by all in our culture, wholeheartedly embraced. And I know you are all just dying to find out how you might subject yourselves even more. So, we will take up this text, the big idea being that God does indeed call us to be subject to governing authorities as a proper use of our freedom in Christ. And we'll take it up under four different headings. Be subject to human government. Straightforward. Be subject because it's the will of God. Be subject as servants of God. And honor them, but love the saints and fear God. And then, Lord willing, we'll spend the rest of our time applying it. So let's jump in. Be subject to human government. if you would, look at verses 13 and 14. And let me start by saying that government is subordinate, and that's actually communicated here in this opening verse in ways that you may not see, or in a way that you may not see. Specifically, the word there, institution, is creation. Everywhere else in the New Testament, it's translated creation. When it's used again in chapter 4, we find creator, creation or creator. Institution's a good translation. It is indeed what is in view here. Every human institution. But Peter doesn't use the term like governing authority as Paul does, for instance, in Romans 13, or just authority and power as Peter himself will use in chapter 3, verse 22. Instead, he says creation. Why? Well, to remind us that we are being called to subject ourselves to that which pertains to human creation. And creation implies that there is a creator. That which we are called to subject ourselves is itself subordinated to the only true and living God. So, at the outset, we see that we are to submit to the ones who are themselves submitted. In fact, I'll probably reference it several times, but you might as well look to your right and remember that Peter is going to go on to say that Christ has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, and has angels and powers, or authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. They are right now subjected to Christ. I want to remind us of something else at the outset. And I think creation implies this as well. That government is good. God established the first governing authority, Adam, as the head of Eve. In addition, the Adamic commission actually implies government. Government is not an addition because of the fall. Authority is not an addition because of the fall. Creation has authority. Good creation has authority worked into it. After the fall, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, of course, and the world was indeed filled with violence. And so in Genesis chapter 9, God gives the sword to prevent humanity from once again descending into violent chaos. That's true. And we should recognize it. The church has always understood governments to be a gracious provision for this present evil age. And I'm going to say even evil ones. Even unjust ones, given that there's never been a kingdom on earth after the fall that has been righteous, not one. A scholar named Tanner writes, "In reality, the man who defies or flouts the law is like the proverbial fool who saws away the plank on which he sits. And a disrespect or disregard for law is always the first sign of a disintegrating society. Respect for law is the most fundamental of all social virtues, for the alternative to the rule of law is that of violence and anarchy. God gives government for our good, and even unjust governments are better than the alternative. As Paul says, the governing authority is God's servant for our good, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." And he was talking about Rome, the same Rome that crucified Christ. Calvin wrote, "No tyranny ever has been so unprincipled as that some appearance of equity was not maintained in it. However corrupt a government," this is Calvin, "God never suffers it to be so much so, that is so corrupt, that it is not better than anarchy." Now, he didn't live in the 20th century, but still, I think his word still stands. We should be grateful, despite all her warts and all her flaws, for the government that God has given us. And she has far fewer than many other governments. Be subject to every human creation. Peter goes on to say, whether the emperor as supreme or the governors as sent by him to punish the evildoer and praise the good doer. Not just the emperor who had, by all earthly respects, had all power and authority to command whatever he willed, but also any whom he sent to discharge his will. So the scope of their obedience, according to Peter, is every legitimate representative of that government. In this case, in that the case of the recipients of this letter, the Roman Empire. Again, I think it is critical that we sit with that for just a moment. As one commentator says, and this is Jameson Fawcett Brown from their commentary critical and explanatory on the whole Bible, a much older commentary, and a very solid one. They write, Scripture prescribes nothing upon the form of government. Do you realize that? As we're commanded to be subject to the governing authorities or to every human institution, there is no parentheses that says, as long as it's this form of government. It does not prescribe any specific form of government, but simply subjects Christians to that everywhere subsisting. That is, to the government that they're under, whatever it be. Because the de facto governors, they go on, have not been made by chance, but by the providence of God. The Roman emperors had by force seized supreme authority, and Rome had, we might say, by unjustifiable means, made herself mistress of Asia or Asia Minor. But she was the governing authority. The Bible does not limit our obedience to just rulers and just laws. David, though anointed king, recognized that it was evil to raise his hand against Saul, whom the Lord had anointed. And I would point out that this after Nob, where he had the priest slaughtered. Daniel and his friends faithfully served one of the most wicked kingdoms that ever existed. And this says the Bible, Babylon, the great Babylon. They faithfully served in Babylon. Peter is writing from Rome in the early 60s. You know who was emperor? Might be Claudius. Almost certainly he's writing at the beginning of Nero's reign. His word, the inspired word of God, still stood when Nero went half mad and began killing Christians, Peter included. He was under no delusion. Peter was under no delusion about whether they always punish the evil and praise the good. He was under no delusion. He was there when they crucified his Messiah. I know it's not Rome, but he was flogged by the leaders in Israel. We are to be subject to the Constitution of the United States of America and the laws, whether just or unjust, which have been duly legislated. We are to be subject to the officers of this nation, the just and the unjust. We are to honor President Biden. That means with the things that we say in public and in our homes. We're not to mock our president. We are to honor Governor Pritzker. And listen, I'm guilty. Our local magistrates, as they have been duly appointed to punish evildoers and praise those who do good, we are to be subject to them. This is, of course, not to say that there are no limits. Our submission is for the sake of the Lord. Right here, verse 13, we do so for the sake of the Lord. That there are limits, and we will get there. But we have to start here. We are to be subject to the governing authorities. Second, looking at verse 15, be subject because it's God's will. It's his will that by doing good, we should silence ignorant. And I'm going to add charges. I think the idea here is it's not just broadly ignorance. It's ignorant charges being brought against Christians. As we saw last week, God uses our good deeds by his grace. We do nothing good apart from Christ. But as we are united to the living stone, connected to the true vine, we do produce fruit. And God uses that fruit to shame those who revile us. In verse 15, it is by doing good that we are to silence ignorant charges of foolish people. And by the way, this foolish people is everywhere else in the New Testament used to describe one who does not know God and does not know his ways. And so it's not hard to understand that those who do not know God and do not know his ways do not understand Christians. And so they revile us. By the way, doing good must be more than just private piety. It must refer to something that is actually seen and recognized, acknowledged, as we considered last week, recognized even by a fallen world as indeed being good. This is a central theme in the body of this letter. We saw it last week in verse 12, and here it is again. Already, we see it again in verse 15. It shows up again in chapter 3, verse 1, where the good conduct of a wife is seen by her husband and wins him over to the word. In 3:16, it is our good conduct that puts to shame revilers. And so this is at the heart of what Peter is calling us to. God clearly intends to use our good conduct to change people. I just want us to understand that this matters. If you understand reality, that is, if you have a biblical worldview, if you know what is true, you understand that this present evil age is moving towards an end. Peter has just referred to it as the day of visitation. And on that day, there will be a judgment. In fact, Peter refers to it in chapter 4. He says that, but they will give an account to him who is ready. He's ready right now. He was ready in the days that Peter wrote this in the first century, and he remains ready today. We don't know that day, but that day is certain. He is ready to judge the living and the dead. And Peter, last week and again this week, is reminding us that God intends to use our lives to bear witness to the veracity of the gospel that some might be saved. If there's any love in your heart, that has to compel you to desire, by God's grace, seeking his help, to live in an honorable way, to be willing, even willing to subject ourselves to human institutions. Nancy Piercy, in her book entitled The Toxic War on Masculinity, just recently presents research from several unbelieving sociologists that all points to the same conclusion. Women who are married to conservative Protestant men, listen up, guys, who attend church regularly, that was an important caveat. It really mattered in the research they did and all the data. It was not just those who claimed to be conservative Protestants, but those who were actually attending regularly, conservative Protestants, that those women are among the happiest and safest in the world. I was thinking, you could just ask my wife that. She could have told you that. But the data is actually, it's fascinating, but my point is that these non-believers, this is research done by non-believers. You read what Peter writes here about, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And you think, how in the world is that ever going to happen? And then there's research that comes out that says, you know, for all of the trouble, now obviously they're not actually owning it the way that we would prefer they do, but there is a sense in which they can't help but testify to whatever the cause, we can't figure it out, but women married to conservative Protestant men are happier and safer. Well, there goes the whole feminist agenda, I guess, just like that. Actually, the sociologist Bernice Martin of the University of London published a study called the Pentecostal Gender Paradox. In it, and I know it's focused on Pentecostalism, but try to hear anyway. In it, this unbeliever argues that biblical Christianity, this is in her research, she argues, or the argument in her research is that biblical Christianity has done far more than Western feminism to improve the lives of poor women around the globe. That's her argument. See, this is the will of God. And so we need to think about, what does that mean, the will of God? We might read that immediately, think, oh, this is what God wills for me to do, as though the reference here is to God's revealed will, like this is prescriptive, like God is willing me or commanding me, requires me to do something. But that's not what Peter is saying. God's will is actually modifying to silence. The you is added, and rightly so. It is we who silence, that is, by our doing good, we put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. But Peter's point is, this is God's will. He's at work in the midst of it. So if there is a prescription, what's the prescription? We are to do good. And this puts to silence the ignorant. Here's what, make sure I'm not getting too far ahead of myself. I think I am. This seems to be confirmed by other similar verses in 1 Peter. That is, that this is God's will. He's revealing not a prescription, but he's revealing what he is doing, what he has determined to do, his plan, ongoing plan in redemptive history to use his people and their suffering for doing good for his glorious purposes. So in very similar phrases, Peter will write, for instance, in chapter 3, verse 17, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful, for it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. If that should be God's will does not refer to the good. Peter knows, we know, it is his will that we do good. It's the suffering that is, if that is according to God's will. In other words, if God brings suffering into your life while you are doing good, as he says, it is better to suffer for doing good. Or chapter 4, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. The doing good is understood. It's the fact that God is actually at work. He's the one who is ordaining these very circumstances that we wouldn't choose, that we don't want, but he's doing so for his glorious ends, that our doing good in the midst of this suffering actually testifies to the veracity of the gospel. So yes, we should subject or be subject because God has willed to use it. Saints, God's ways are higher than our ways. We know that. We confess that. Our plan would not be to respond to ignorant charges by doing good, right? We would, if it was up to us, if God brought us in on the plan, he didn't. If he brought us in on the plan, he asked our opinion, he didn't. But if he did, then we would probably recommend that you know what, let me just give him what for. Or let me put them in their place. Let me respond and straighten them out. I'll enlighten the fools. Our default is war. It's still there in the members. You can feel it, right? Our default is to revile when reviled, to curse when we're cursed. Our default is not to bless those who curse us, or to do good to those who are bringing ignorant charges against us or maligning us. That's not our knee-jerk reaction. When assaulted with ignorant charges from foolish people, I mean, seriously, just think about what passions are aroused in you? Compassion? Like, oh, there it is. I love the feeling of compassion every time someone maligns me, slanders me. Patience? Is that what just kind of bubbles up naturally? Just feel the patience, overwhelming patience. I can't help but be patient. No. Th- This is God's will. He has determined to use your weakness to display his strength. Your strength is not strong enough to overcome evil. Your reviling will not help. Your wisdom is not wise enough to overcome fools. I mean, you were just one a hot minute ago yourself. Your gospel-shaped life that declares the excellencies of him who has called you out of ignorance, darkness, into his marvelous light, knowledge. This is God's plan. Your weakness displaying his strength. Your death displaying his life. Which leads us to verse 16. Be subject as servants. We should be subject, first, Peter says, as free people. By the way, the English here takes really just a phrase and turns it into a sentence. If I may, it's really just as freedmen, as free people. Not using or having freedom as a cover up for evil, but as slaves of God. And so this whole live as people who are, it's fine, but don't miss the fact that Peter is still qualifying this imperative of be subject. How are we to be subject? As free people. And it's supposed to be a paradox. The paradox is intentional, and it addresses a real tension. Just think about the good news as Peter proclaimed the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Let all, he concludes with this, right? Let all know for certain that God has made him both Lord, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I already pointed to chapter 3, verse 22. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. This is the gospel. The gospel is the proclamation of King Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords. And so having been united to the one who has been raised to the right hand of God, why should I subject myself to Caesar? Why should I be subject to Babylon? I mean, the Jewish zealots in the land of Judea in this day were saying, we have no Lord but God, as they attacked the Roman troops in guerrilla warfare, eventually leading up to the Jewish war. This isn't like, it's within the realm of possibility. These are thoughts that people would recognize or wrestle with. Peter affirms that we are indeed free. He says, as free people, subject yourselves. As free people, be subject. As free people, be submissive. What a beautiful paradox. We have been delivered from Babylon, so subject yourself to Babylon. Freedom is not to be used for a cover for evil. We are not to abandon the God-ordained institutions like government and marriage, but to willingly subject ourselves to every human creation. We should be subject as slaves, slaves of God. As Selwyn put it, Christian freedom rests not on escape from service, but on a change of masters. You haven't been freed to be your own king. You've been delivered from the tyranny of sin and death that you might belong to God. You have never met a more benevolent master. Or as Calvin put it, the Christian life is a free servitude and a serving freedom. Don't forget that our freedom came at the ransom price of the precious blood of Christ. Peter said that we were ransomed, that is, we were bought out of slavery and brought to God to be his servants, to serve him, the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That was the price that was paid for us. Really, this is a reference to the gospel itself. It almost encapsulates it with a single word, freedmen, freedmen, you've been freed. In what sense? He's talking to those who are still slaves. He's talking to those who are still in oppressive marriages. He's talking to those who are in many ways under the oppressive regime of Rome in Asia Minor, at least to the extent that the locals have ostracized them. So they don't feel free. And he says, as free people, where is this freedom? By faith, they've been united to the living stone. Where is the living stone? In heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, having all things subjected to him. We are co-heirs with him. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've been brought out of Babylon and now are God's precious children. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We are freed from this present evil age. So be subject. Honor them, but love the brotherhood and fear God. Verse 17. We're about to get there, by the way. Those of you who patiently endured, there is obviously limits. Our submission is limited. I've already mentioned it as we went. Really, almost every verse points to this. We are to be subject for the sake of the Lord, for him. So obviously, we can't do anything contrary to what he commands us to do. We are to be subject according to God's will. We are submitting ourselves even voluntarily because we have been freed from the domain of darkness. Now Peter concludes with four commands that also limit our submission in this way. There is a chiasm here. Okay? You can see it. It begins and ends with honor. Honor everyone. Honor the emperor. There's A and A. In the middle is B and B. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. And so the way to think about this chiasm, I think, is a little bit like ascending a mountain peak and then descending to the other side. Indeed, down here, we honor everyone and we honor the emperor, but up on the mountaintop, there is this priority in this list even to loving the saints and fearing God. There is this contrast. Honor everyone. You can think about it this way. Just think of them as two couplets. Honor everyone, but love the brotherhood. Or if I can reverse the order because I think it will be clearer, honor the emperor, but fear God. Here is the chief limiting factor, fear of God alone. Peter is going to say, and he's going to be, by the way, and this is super important, alluding to Isaiah chapter 8. In chapter 3, he's going to say, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. That's almost a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 8, by the way. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, Isaiah chapter 8. We do not submit because we fear the loss of rights or property or comfort or even our lives. We don't submit out of fear. We submit for the sake of the Lord because we love him, because he's worthy and he's trustworthy. If he calls us to submit ourselves to the governing authorities, then he intends it for our good and his glory. He knows better. Again, we can never do what the Lord has prohibited. We cannot abstain from doing what the Lord has commanded. I would remind us, by the way, that Peter, who says we are to be subject to human institutions, is the very one him and John both, who said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. He says this to the rulers in Jerusalem, the leaders in Jerusalem. So, That is a primary principle that we hold before us as we determine how do we best subject ourselves to human institutions. We must always, first and foremost, honor the Lord. We fear Him. We must do as He has directed us. We can never not do what He has commanded us to do, and we can never do what He has commanded us not to do, unto death. In this area, actually, that is geographical area, in Asia Minor, at the beginning of the 2nd century, under the reign of Trajan, there was a ruler named Pliny the Younger. And he wrote a vast number of letters that have been, that were preserved and that we have access to that explain many things or give us a window into many things. One of those is the persecution that took place against Christians during this time. Right? What's interesting is if you read through those letters, is that many actually end up cursing Christ and giving a pinch of incense on the altar to the emperor, and but then there are many, many more who choose death rather than to simply take a pinch of incense, just one pinch. All you have to do, you're brought before the emperor. All you have to do to save your own life, all you have to do is say, you have to say, Christ is cursed. Take a pinch of incense and throw it on the altar. You do? Trajan actually tells Pliny, do not bother them. If they recant, do not bother them. Let them go. If they don't recant, then you deal with them as you know best. We can never curse Christ. And I would argue in word or deed. During the reign of Bloody Mary, 300 and some souls were martyred because they would not take the Lord's Supper as it was presented to them as the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Do we have that type of spiritual spine to be subject to the governing authorities, even unto death? But we will not. We will not disobey our Lord. We will do what He commands, and we will never do what He prohibits. We need wisdom to apply this to our lives. And there's several things I want to say here. Okay? We don't primarily, let me just say it this way. We need to seek God for wisdom from above that we might live in a manner that is pleasing to Him. We also need to seek help that we might rightly think about how do we walk in obedience to being subject to every human institution for the sake of the Lord. In 2024 in the United States of America, it's not easy. I mean, immediately we bump up against the fact that we don't have an emperor. We don't even really have a person, or to some extent, we don't even have persons. Like, it's almost not even helpful to think about. We submit to a government as though it's this entity that what? We have a constitution and a body of laws, some just, some unjust. A author by the name of Benjamin Saunders, in an excellent book called The Crisis of Civil Law, he actually argues that, quoting, the question of obedience relates not to whether we should obey the government as a whole, but whether we should obey a particular civil law. I do think that that's helpful. He goes on to say this, though, and this is what I find immensely helpful. The question of whether we should obey the government is too blunt. It is better to focus on particular laws and consider whether we should obey those laws. I mean, just think about, we're not talking about Biden, President Biden, mind you. Right? He may be around for another 4 years come November, or he may be gone. But you know what will remain? The Constitution and the laws. There's good legislators and there's bad legislators. And some of the bad legislators actually establish good laws. And some of the good legislators actually establish bad laws. And it's the laws that actually govern the land. I mean, that's how it works. I realize at the end of the day, we are confronted with people who come at some point, possibly, maybe, to execute those laws. I'm just pointing out that it's just not... There's not a one-for-one ratio. It's not entirely simple, clear. Just because a law is unjust, I would argue, does not mean that we are free to disobey it. Okay? So what I want to say here is that there is a principle to be transferred. Just as if we are to submit ourselves to unjust rulers who are executing executing their unjust rule, then we also can't just say, well, we're not going to obey that law because it's not just. Right? You've already considered how, in light of Christ and the call to follow his example, it is exceedingly hard to use injustice as a loophole for the command to be subject. If you look just to the right, by the way, in the next section, Christ is the example of the servants who have not just masters, but unjust masters, and they're called to do good. We'll get there, not next week, but the next week. And so as we see Christ held up, the whole church is listening. Surely this doesn't just apply to the servants. Each and every one of us hears the call of God to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who did not return reviling for reviling. He did not threaten. What did he do? He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Peter is going to say in chapter 4, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That is, that we are to follow Christ. We are to follow his example. Was he submitting to just laws, just rulers, as he laid down his life for us? Take it a step further. He who has everything subjected to him becomes subject to his subjects to redeem them from hell. We're called to subject ourselves to fellow human beings and under governments that are actually established for our good. He didn't have to descend. He did not have to take on our flesh and blood, subject himself to wicked men who ultimately crucified him so that he could shed his precious blood on the cross to ransom us out of slavery and sin and death. All that to say, we must submit to unjust laws. Some unjust laws. Let me also say this. I'm going to say a lot of things. And so if you're tired, you may need to stand up because I'm going to finish this. Unjust law is an oxymoron, okay? I do believe that the only valid laws are laws that actually reflect what is right and true and good, reflect the moral law, you might say. Unjust laws, there's a sense in which unjust laws are lies. They misrepresent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They misrepresent God. They promote evil and they discourage good. Yet just as Christians in Asia Minor under the rule of the Roman Empire, by the way, the Roman Empire, the fourth beast in Daniel's visions, and here they're being commanded to subject themselves to them, just as they were to submit to the just and the unjust, so we also must submit to just and unjust laws. So I believe that this and other similar passages call us
to lean, let's just say, lean toward obedience. Okay, so here's a principle for you. It's just a principle. This is important because it's easy to preach a passage like this and everyone kind of walking away with some abstract ideas about, yeah, that's right, that's right, that's right, and we walk out the door and we have no idea how to apply it. Let me follow that with this, and it's going to be really disappointing. We're going to say it anyway. The Lord doesn't give us details. He gives us principles. He gives us principles to apply in every circumstance we are going to face. He gives us principles that are to be applied by our brothers and sisters in China, Russia, Afghanistan, England, wherever you find them. He gives the principles needed to know how to faithfully obey this command to the glory of God and to good of his people and out of love for neighbor. And so that the first principle is this. Given what we are commanded and in the context in which it is commanded, we are to be a people who are constantly leaning into obedience, not the knee-jerk reaction of disobedience that actually marks not only Westerners in general, but too much of the church today. We ought to seek to obey wherever and whenever possible. Christians should be motivated primarily by the gospel and love for others rather than their own self-interest and insisting on one's rights does not sit easily with the biblical attitude of willingness to suffer wrong. It's just hard to argue against that, isn't it? Isn't it? Martin Luther argued, a Christian should be so dispossessed that he will suffer every evil and injustice without avenging himself. Neither will he seek legal redress in the courts. This is a pretty extreme view, I know, but have utterly no need of temporal authority and law for his own sake. But then he turns and says this, on behalf of others, however, he may and should seek vengeance, justice, protection, and help, and do as much as he can to achieve it. In other words, here's another principle. Is this just about you? Or is it about love and the gospel? Or is it just about, well, I have my rights? That just doesn't sit squarely with the scriptures. We must submit to unjust laws. There are unjust laws which we will, and we are already submitting to. But we cannot submit to all unjust laws. This takes wisdom. How do we discern when not to obey? Well, here are a few more principles. First, laws come in different shapes and sizes. Does the law allow evil or command me to commit evil? There is a difference. So part of what I want to say here is that it really does take careful thinking. Far more thinking than I think most of us actually give to the subject, the topic. We hear sound bites and they sound good, they sound right, and they stir up in me my natural default, which is I don't have to obey anyway, and off we go. Or maybe you prefer the other ditch, where you're just, the Lord has called me to submit, so I don't have to care about injustice or evil laws and just whatever they say goes, as long as they don't take my house and my RV and, you know, I get my vacation and pay and all that, we're good. We're good. I'm just waiting for Jesus. Leave me alone. That's not obedience to what we are commanded to here. So, just as an example, brothels are legal, okay? In some places. I can't go. You can't go. Okay? There's a difference in between brothels being legalized and me being commanded to go to one once a week to prove my allegiance to the United States of America. I will never, by the grace of God, I will never. By the way, that's not to say that we don't care about those laws. We want to advocate for the removal of every unjust law, right? But I'm just saying there is a difference. There is biblical precedent for asserting one's legal rights, and I insert this just to say, though I used the strong words of Luther a moment ago, Paul does set an example, or there is the example in Paul, I should say, of him using his rights as a citizen at times. I think that it's fair to say he did so for the sake of the gospel and out of love for others, not simply so he could go on vacation, but still, you do have that example. We should think in terms of gospel witness, which fits well with what Peter is saying here. This is critical, and I'm almost done. By suffering while doing good and being subject to human institutions, we demonstrate that our hope is in an unshakable kingdom. Our hope is in the grace that will be brought to us as the revelation of Jesus Christ, or at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and not in this world and its comfort. So in other words, we are bearing witness. I've said that over and over and over again. But here's where it gets a little bit tricky. Again, this is where it takes collective wisdom, prayerful wisdom, us seeking the Lord, us taking up the whole Word of God, and making sure that we're sifting through it, that we might have every principle we need to enter into each and every situation in order to obey the Lord for His glory and our good. We could, you know, so suffering while doing good, you know, could bear witness to the world that we ultimately are not about our house or even our lives. We actually have a greater love, God Himself, and we have a greater hope, that is the day of the resurrection. So we bear witness to that. But you could do the same thing and actually just comply with evil. There are times when we could actually remain silent in order to hold on to our house, our health, our comfort, our reputation. So do we submit and just, you know, silently like a sheep before the shearer go or do we stand up and do we speak against it? Again, I would refer you to Luther. I think that the principle there is the gospel and love for others. Is this simply about me? Or is there evil being perpetrated in our land of which I cannot remain silent? Abortion's an obvious issue. So simply applying the principle of, you know, we got to make a distinction between, you know, a brothel being legal and me being commanded to attend one, well, we could say the same thing about abortion. You know, abortion is just a law, but I don't have to abort my children, and indeed I never will. But is that enough? Does that bear witness to the world of the love of God? If we just, you know, kind of break off and do our own thing and create our own little, you know, monasteries and take the Benedict approach. I just don't think we have that option. We need to learn sad lessons of history that demonstrate that failing to oppose evil does not silence the ignorant. It gives them fodder. Point out our own hypocrisy and self-love, self-preservation. Yes, this calls for maturity, wisdom, understanding from above. But if nothing else, we recognize that and we begin to strive more and more for that together, then praise be to God for what He's done here this morning. I'll spare you the principle of unintended consequences and legal validity and the doctrine of Christian liberty, but feel free to ask for a conversation about it afterwards if you want. The basic principle of civil disobedience is that
where it is possible to obey God and civil laws at the same time, Christians should do so. It's pretty straightforward. That one's easy enough. The basic principle of civil disobedience is that where it is possible to obey God and civil laws at the same time, no matter if it costs me something, is inconvenient, I don't like it, I don't feel like that's the way it should be, I should do so. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, this is God's will. Again, on the other hand, where it is not possible to obey God and law, civil laws, that is, Christians should obey God rather than man. It's not complicated. Again, Christ is our example. Christ subjected himself to human institutions, but not by obeying every whim. It's interesting, right? I'm really almost done. You guys are... This is the problem with preaching and preachers, by the way, is that... We have to be careful. Be subject to every human institution. Look at Jesus. He subjected himself for us. That's absolutely true. Praise be to God. Hallelujah. Right? But let's also say, be subject to every human institution. Look to Jesus. He did not fear man, but he loved his Father, came to do the will of his Father. He didn't obey the Sanhedrin. He didn't obey Pontius Pilate. He went silently. He did not resist, but he wasn't in cahoots with them. He wasn't subjected in that sense to them, but he did recognize, you would have no power over me if it had not been given to you. I recognize the power because I recognize my Father. He is our example. He's our example of what it looks like to subject ourselves to every human institution with our eyes on Christ, with our hearts full of the grace and love and mercy of God, with our desire to see Christ magnified and people won over by our doing good. Summary, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, you know how difficult it is for us to discern the lines, to know when to stand and when to sit, when to speak and when to remain silent. Father, would you grant us an ever-growing understanding of you, ourselves, this world. Father, would you help us to better discern how we faithfully obey this command. We want to be subject to every human institution for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help your people, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.